Let's begin with some family history. Eusebius, in his History of the Church, writes this. It was the 19th year of Diocletian's reign, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, so it's AD 303, and Easter time, when an imperial decree was published everywhere, ordering the churches to be demolished and the scriptures destroyed by fire, and giving notice that those in places of honor, work, employment, would lose all that if they continued to profess Christianity. That was the first edict against Christians in AD 303. Imagine if we'd been alive at that time. Soon afterwards, other decrees arrived in rapid succession, ordering the presidents and pastors of the churches in every place that they should be committed to prison and then coerced by every possible means into offering sacrifices to the Roman gods. We're now in the third week of our series in the book of Daniel. And in the first half of the book, we're reading about the experiences of Daniel and his friends while in exile in Babylon. So God's people are far from home. That's a powerful connection for us today, isn't it? As we live in this world waiting for God's heavenly kingdom, our heavenly home to arrive, how should we wait? What should we expect? And Daniel is a really helpful book for addressing those kind of questions. In the first chapter, we saw how God blessed his faithful followers who lived distinct lives while in captivity. Last week, we saw how God amazingly used his people to speak to the might of the Babylonian Empire, and indeed every human empire. Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, but it is God's kingdom in Jesus Christ, established in Jesus Christ, that will last forever. And this week we're going to see how God's people are to respond when a human empire, a kingdom, a government or authority tries to command and coerce God's people into doing something that is in direct contradiction to what they believe. It's a powerful illustration of what remaining true to faith in God looks like, even in the face of persecution and death. So we're going to look at how this narrative unfolds, and then we're going to draw some applications at the end. This account has a wonderful structure to it. Look at the first scene. The king's decree, worship this image. The context of chapter 3 is the interpretation of the dream that Daniel has just given King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Remember, Daniel described a statue made of different types of metal and clay. In this dream, Babylon is described as a head of gold. This image, Babylon is a head of gold. The God of heaven has given Babylon dominion, glory, power, and might. And sadly, this dream seems to have gone to King Nebuchadnezzar's head, excuse the pun. And rather than humility, rather than worship of God, seeking his kingdom that will rule forever, King Nebuchadnezzar responds to that dream in chapter 2 by thinking, that sounds good, this image of gold. And so he sets up just that. The beginning of our chapter, we read that Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold. The footnote in our Bible, you see it down at the bottom there, tells us that it's 27 meters high and 2.5 meters wide. The angel in the north, I lived close to this a few years back, is only 20 meters tall. Right, so you can see those little people right at the bottom. It's pretty intimidating, don't you think? Put another 7 meters on top of that. There's uncertainty as to what the image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up represents, but the association with the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, that we read about that in the text, suggests it may well have been the image of Nebu, the Babylonian god, after whom Nebuchadnezzar is made. Nebuchadnezzar is really setting up an image of himself in one sense. And all the different officials in the Babylonian government, probably including the regional governments, think like our local county councils, they're called to the plain of Dura. That's probably near the city of Babylon. And when all the officials are gathered there with this massive idol in view and an orchestra, a big orchestra tuning up, the command goes out. Imagine you'd been there. Command goes out that as soon as the music sounds, everyone must fall down and worship. And if anyone refuses, a blazing furnace awaits. That's what I call motivation. Next we get the legal accusation, rebellion. The event doesn't pass smoothly. We're told in verse 8 that some astrologers come forward to speak to the king. There's a footnote again in the Bible. Have a look at it, verse 8. You'll see a footnote that describes them as Chaldeans. These men are natives of Babylon. And it seems that they were looking for opportunities to advance their political careers. These Chaldeans were probably very, very unhappy as to how chapter 2 ended. Look down at your Bibles at the way chapter 2 concluded in verse 49. The king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Jews, chief ministers over the province of Babylon. We all know what professional jealousy looks like, being envious of others' jobs and roles, seeking promotion, kind of to get ahead at the expense of others. Worse still for these Chaldeans, these guys are foreigners. They're Jews. Racism is at work here. These Jews have been promoted. So they're more than happy to report to the king, verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. The king's response, submit. The king is not happy at the suggestion that these three Jews have refused to obey his commands. In fact, the refusal, his immediate unhappiness, probably points to one of the motivations that King Nebuchadnezzar had for setting up the image in the first place. The kingdom of Babylon stretched over a vast area, nations and many peoples of different languages. And that worship of this golden image would have proved loyalty to Babylon. It would have revealed any dissenters. It would have been a great way to bring some social cohesion to a massive empire, strengthened the allegiance to this mega state. So the king summons these three Jews and gives them one last chance to demonstrate their loyalty, or the blazing furnace awaits. If the image was near Babylon, it seems likely that this burning furnace would have been near too. And these three rebels would have been able to see it. They would have been able to hear it. It's bow or burn. And that's where we arrive at the pinnacle of the account. How are God's people meant to react in the face of godless rulers when they're asked to act against God's commands? Even in the face of death itself, how would you have reacted? It's a question we are facing more and more, maybe not in the face of a fiery furnace right now, but it's getting increasingly difficult for us to live as Christians in our society. Look at the believer's response. We worship God alone. We are about to hear the only time that these three speak in the whole account. Look at how they respond. King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What a response. Verse 17 is quite hard to interpret. You can see an alternative reading at the bottom of the page there. Majority of the translators go with what we have in the main text. These three men give a wonderful response to the threat of the king. A response that demonstrates great faith in God. Faith in the power of God. In the first place, they know and confess that God has power to be able to deliver them even if they are thrown into the fiery furnace. There are great demonstrations of power all around them. A massive empire, a massive army, this enormous image, thousands who have bowed down before it. But these three men know that all of that is nothing compared to God's power. They walk by faith and not by sight or heat. What a discipline that is for us. To not walk by sight. Not to walk by how we literally see things. But to walk by faith. How God sees things. And they also demonstrate faith in the sovereignty of God, not just the power of God, but the sovereignty of God. They acknowledge that God might not rescue them from the blazing furnace. They know that God rules over everything, that he works all things according to his purposes. They trust that God will either save them from death or through death. And finally, they demonstrate faith in the glory of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and the glory of God. This worship that Nebuchadnezzar demands belongs to one being in the universe only. And that is the one true living God who has revealed himself to Israel and who in the centuries to come will fully reveal himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made to worship him and him alone. That's the centerpiece of this text. The believer's response, their statement of faith. May God give us grace to speak in similar ways, in similar contexts that we might find ourselves in. Now, look at the symmetry of the text. The king's response. So we've had the king's response, submit. Now the king says, okay, death. The king's fury is matched only by the heat of the furnace. And just as his rage increases, so he orders the heat of the furnace to increase also. In fact, the heat is so strong that some of his best men in the Babylonian army lose their lives just trying to get these three guys into the furnace. Do you know what? That is a pointer to the foolishness of life outside of God's commands. You know that? It is always counterproductive. We always do ourselves more damage when we seek to live our own way than when we live God's way. We might not see it straight away, might struggle to comprehend that, but trust me, trust God's word. It's always counterproductive for ourselves to live against God's commands. And the narrator is keen that we see these three men thrown into the fire, fully clothed, turbans and all. The turbans are mentioned quite a bit. Death awaits. But look, the execution brings deliverance. There was this legal accusation, look, rebellion, execution, we think death. No, deliverance. It seems that the executioners are able to see inside the furnace, and to their astonishment, rather than instant incineration, there's addition. Four men are seen walking around unbound and unharmed. The fourth individual looks like a son of the gods. Well, for Nebuchadnezzar, that term might have been an actual deity. He might have thought, oh, that's actually one of the gods walking around there. For a Jewish readership, that would probably mean a heavenly being. Some people think it was the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ. We can't know for certain. What we do know for certain is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking around in the fire, unbound, totally secure, and when this time they obey the command of the king to leave the furnace, they are completely untouched by the fire. Not even a hair on their head is singed. Robes not scorched. No smell of the fire. You just need to be in a room where there is a fire for a while and to get the smell on your clothes. They've been in the fire. Nothing. And this leads to the king's second decree. We've had the first one, worship this image. Look at the last one. Honor God. What a complete change in circumstances. A king who commanded idolatry now praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A king who threatened them with the words, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hands?" Recognizes that God, their God, has done precisely that. A decree that went to the nations and peoples of every language to worship this image now goes commanding to honor Israel's God or suffer the consequences. And the stand of these three believers that looked like bringing them execution ends up bringing them promotion. I love that. Promotion. They're promoted even higher. How do the Chaldeans, I wonder how they thought of that. over their Babylonian tea. Of course, we should be careful in going as far as thinking that Nebuchadnezzar gets converted here. What we can say is that he's seen and understood something of who God is. He's responded to the revelation here, and he's honored Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There then is the account. Now, some application. Firstly, God's people will experience pressure from hostile authorities. We need to say that to each other and be more and more prepared for that together. It's a good thing to remind ourselves that government was instituted, authority was instituted by God and not man. A while back in our series on politics and the Christian, remember we looked at Romans chapter 13 and we learned about God's intentions for government there. This is in Romans chapter 13. We learned firstly, government rulers are appointed by God, everyone in authority. Secondly, they exist to punish evildoers. Thirdly, they exist to reward those who do good. And fourthly, they are servants of God. Unfortunately, in a world that has rebelled against God, government frequently fails to fulfill its divine purpose. Often a government will go directly against the commands of God, as we see here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And when that happens, we'll witness the wrong use of authority, and we'll witness the pressure of conformity and the power of intimidation. We see all of those things happening here. We will witness the wrong use of authority. The stress throughout the account, isn't it, is on the unbridled authority of Nebuchadnezzar. He sets up the image. He summons. He commands. He threatens. He orders the execution. There is no doubting who is in charge, who's the supreme ruler. Probably the climax of the display of his authority is found in those words, "What God will deliver you." Implication, you are totally under my control. Your life is in my hands. Now, an example of that wrong use of authority in our culture today, of course, not to the same degree, it's not like we're being thrown into the fiery furnace for this, but it is an example is the redefining of marriage. Our British government has gone against God's design that marriage is between one man and one woman, and they've redefined marriage. That is a wrong use of their God-given authority. God has told us what marriage is and means, and as a society, we have stepped outside of God's will. That's a wrong use of authority. And then there's the pressure of conformity. We shouldn't miss the pressure of all these governmental officials and structures and departments around Shadrach and Abednego and Meshach. The herald speaks. The furnace is burning. The music is playing. And when that music starts, thousands are face down on the ground, bottoms in the air, keeping their jobs, saving their lives. Imagine that. This sea of idolatry and three sticks, three men poking up out of the surface. For us, let's stay with the example of the redefinition of marriage. The pressure to conform to that is now immense in conversations in the workplace, in policy making, in education of our children, in social media. The question, what's your view? What do you say to the subject? The use of intimidation. Governments have it in their power to punish. But we know, as we've seen, that can be misused. And we see that right through this account. The blazing furnace is featured in every part of the narrative. It's the backdrop of the whole story. Punishment to the point of losing life waits for those who go against Nebuchadnezzar's commands. And slowly but surely, maybe not furnace-like yet, slowly but surely, intimidation for us as we stand up for God's truth is growing. It might just be hostility in a conversation, or it could be the denial of promotion, I've heard of that, and the loss of work, I've heard of that too. Perhaps our grades will suffer for what we write in school or in college. Perhaps our friendships will. But we shouldn't be surprised by this. We live in a fallen world. over the past few centuries, the fact that the church in the West and in the UK has experienced little persecution is not normal. That is actually strange. The normal experience for the church is persecution. That is what should be expected. Secondly, God's people are called to worship and obey God alone. There are numerous one-line summaries that we could use to try and capture the theme of what is happening here. Here's one. This is a one-line summary of the whole story. I will believe and obey the first commandment, even if it kills me. And that's referring to the Ten Commandments that we looked at last year from the book of Exodus. Remember how those Ten Commandments began? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. This command of the earthly king Nebuchadnezzar was in direct contradiction to the heavenly command of Almighty God. Repeatedly in this account, Nebuchadnezzar demands that the image be worshipped. If you look at it, that word is used a lot. Worship. Worship. Worship is what we devote our lives to. What we give our lives to. And that honor belongs to God alone. When we worship anything other than Him, our family or boyfriend, girlfriend, our money, our self-image, our work, whatever it might be, we are setting up idols in our lives. We are giving our hearts, mind and strength to what should belong to God alone. God is to be worshipped in our lives. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego say, we're not worshipping this. We're worshipping God. They courageously choose to obey God rather than man. And that's what this issue in chapter 3 boils down to. Obedience. Their response to Nebuchadnezzar is a wonderful display of faith and obedience in God. Think about how they could have been tempted to react. They could have tried to separate their public activities and their private faith. I think that's a temptation that a lot of us here are going to be increasingly confronted with. Okay, we'll bow down and worship, but only as Babylonian officials. In our hearts, we won't be doing that. In our hearts, we worship God alone. The problem is God hates that kind of outer and inner division. The Bible has strong words to say about hypocrisy. A school teacher I know was recently really pressurized to change some GCSE coursework results. So they'd done their kind of GCSE coursework bit. It was the formal part of the examination. Looked at the results. These aren't good enough. And they said as teachers, let's do them again. She's a follower of Jesus and she knew that was wrong. She knew that was deceit to lie. And so she said so. Even though it got her under real pressure and trouble with that school department and had consequences for her, she stood her ground. These three men could have told themselves as Jews operating at the highest level of government, look, this is a great opportunity to do good. You know, we can further Israel's faith. We can influence policy. We'll just touch our noses to the ground a little bit and then we'll be able to carry on with this kind of influence. But both of those approaches are ultimately pragmatic. Sacrifice what is right for what is expedient. God's people are called to worship and obey God alone, even if it means losing our lives. Do you remember these words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10? As we worked our way through Matthew's gospel, this is quite a few years ago, and we came to chapter 10. Chapter 10 really challenged and moved me as we studied as a church. And Jesus says these words in chapter 10. He says, do not be afraid of them, as you witness for Jesus. He says, there is nothing concealed that will be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. And Jesus encourages his people to speak the truth and to declare the truth in love, to love those that many might come to know Jesus. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Which means lastly, God's people must be ready to walk the path of persecution, of suffering. When God's people don't conform to the world, when we stand lovingly but firmly in love for those who don't know Jesus, in love for our neighbor, when we stand lovingly and firmly in the face of intimidation, the world will despise and reject us. The New Testament tells us that over and over again. Read the Acts of the Apostles. The book of 1 Peter, which was written to persecuted Christians, describes how those who do not follow Jesus will heap abuse on those who do. It's exactly what we see in Daniel 3. A key theme in Jesus' teaching in John chapters 13 to 17 is the persecution God's people will experience. Before the famous prayer of Jesus in chapter 17 of John's gospel, Jesus tells them, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So listen, we should not be surprised when we experience fiery trials for the sake of Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us rather to rejoice that we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. He tells us that we are blessed when that happens. We know God's approval and that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. Unless revival sweeps this land, we are going to experience increasing opposition for the name of Jesus Christ. And we must be prepared for this. It's what this chapter does. It prepares us. Jesus warns us about that because he says, you know, during time of persecution, Jesus says in the Gospels, the love of many will grow cold. So be ready, Kensington. Be prepared. Of course, this incident in Daniel 3 does end miraculously. The three were saved. But that does not mean we will always be. Over the centuries, many have given up their lives for the sake of Jesus because they knew an eternal kingdom awaited them. And it is this glorious resurrection at the last day that all of God's people eagerly await. And it is Jesus' resurrection that guarantees this hope that one day we will be with him forever, which of course reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus himself was not rescued from death. Despised and rejected by mankind, Jesus endured the cross. And through that act of obedience, made it possible for us to leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light. To know and worship the one true God and to walk humbly before him, even in suffering for his name's sake. So, let us be prepared to suffer with a faith that is firmly placed in Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, let's prepare now to remember, indeed, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ as we share in the Lord's Supper together.